One thing before Jeff gets started, if you have questions, speak loudly this morning here because I don't have a mic, can't get it to work. So appreciate that if you do that, okay?
Okay, let's, why don't we open up to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'll start reading in verse 17, and we'll read through the end of the chapter and see how far we get. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, the last time we were together, I mentioned that there were, under this point that we're looking at, and we're using the outline from the last time, I'll have a new outline for you the next time, hopefully. Maybe we'll finish this this chapter. But there were three things that I wanted us to think about the last time that we were together, and we three subpoints under the point, and we only got to the one point, the one subpoint, which is absolutely fine. I should have not created an overview of Ephesians. But I want us to think about the second subpoint, and the second subpoint is stability. So there's the idea of unity, and then there's the idea of stability. And I want you to think about that for just a minute in relationship to the scriptures. Years ago, I remember I was a pastor in an independent congregation, and there were some new folks who came to the church. They didn't have much money, and their car was pretty dilapidated, and they needed new brakes. And so I said to the husband, I said, well, I said, I've changed brakes before, so we can change your brakes at least and save you some money there. And now, I had changed a couple of sets of brakes at that point. You know, I wasn't a mechanic. So we scheduled a time for him to bring the car over, and in the meantime, I went and purchased a manual on how to do brakes for that. Remember those, they used to have little manuals out for each car, you know? So I went out and purchased the manual for that car just to have it with me, and had it open on the ground, and as I took the brakes off, it's the old, you know, the springs, you know, it wasn't just the clip-ins, it was the springs, you had to clip them on. Anyway, I took all of that stuff off, and as I took it off, I put it together on the ground so that I was, you know, matching it up. But I also had the book, and the book was what gave me stability. It was the book, the pictures, the instructions, all of that stuff. As I took it off, put it together on the ground, and then put it back on the car, It was that book that provided me with the stability that I needed to get into that car and to go down the road, not with him in it, of course, at that point. But I thought to myself, I need to do this before he gets in the car with me. But anyway, it was the book that provided the stability. And when I think about that illustration, I think about what we're dealing with here. It says that we're unified together, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and all that sort of thing. And there's a stability factor here that we need to keep in mind. What is it that keeps us stable? And there are a number of things that we could say, but one of the things that we have to say is what we already learned from this text, and that it is that God has given to us gifts in the church. This is the diversity we were talking about. And he's given this diverse group of gifts for the unity of the church. And this diverse group of gifts was not the gifts, remember, that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12. This is a group of gifts given that all have to do with handling revelation. And so the point is that these folks gifted to handle the revelation of God provide the help we need, the stability that we need as we look at the scriptures. Now, I want to say one thing before I say much more about stability, and it's this. One of the things that I think we have to keep in mind is that when we think about those who are gifted to handle revelation, we're not thinking about Gnostic teachers. In other words, these men don't have a secret knowledge that everyone else isn't privy to. And that would be a wrong way to look at it. You know, a minister of the gospel, I want you to think about this. A minister of the gospel goes to seminary to learn more about what anyone else could learn. The seminary isn't a place where someone goes to gain secret or Gnostic knowledge. It's a place where someone goes to dedicate themselves to learn exactly what anyone else could learn. Had they the time and the inclination and so on to learn those kinds of things. And I think that's one of the things that we have to keep in mind when we think about the stability factor here. A pastor, a teacher, is someone who's teaching the scriptures, but you are called to be Bereans, and that is to look at the scriptures and to search them and to compare what is in the scriptures with what that teacher is saying. And if that teacher is not saying what's in the scriptures, then, you know, you call them on it and so on. So those are the kind of things that I think are important. Now, why is that important? One of the things I think, and we see it today, is that, and Paul wants us to be careful not to be this way, but we're blown about by every wind of doctrine. In other words, a voice comes along that's very persuasive, and we believe that. And you know what the Psalms or the Proverbs say, you know, it's one man is believable until the next man comes along with his story. And that's why we need some other factor to keep us stable. And that other factor, of course, is God's word. And, you know, I want you to think about that. Let's take, for example, the person who listens to a lot of podcasts. I mean, today, that's a realistic thing, right? Somebody listens to this podcast on this particular topic, and they're persuaded by him. And then he goes and he listens to the opposite view on another podcast, and he's now persuaded by this person. And he's blown about by every wind of doctrine. Instead of going to the scriptures themselves and studying for himself and actually believing that in the study of those scriptures, the Spirit who inspired them will bring unity of thought among God's people. And again, that takes us back to what we've talked about in the previous two times. So that's, you know, there's real unity, and we have to endeavor for that, but we can't give up hope and say, well, the church is so fragmented that it's just never going to happen. We have to endeavor to that and trust the Spirit to bring that about. But I think one of the things that we have to be very careful of is we have to be careful because the voices in our lives are so strong and so persuasive, And that's what really takes us back and forth from different one position to the next, when in fact theology is supposed to unite us. Isn't that interesting? When you look at this particular text, the one faith, one Lord, one baptism, all those things are theological. And those things are supposed to be factors that bring unity to the church and not division. And yet, you know, it's interesting. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You know what I mean? All of a sudden, the factors of unity become factors of disunity. And the fact of the matter is that, you know, that's where we have to trust the Lord to bring unity in the midst of diversity, and do it through those He's gifted to handle revelation, but through the revelation itself. In other words, those preachers and teachers don't become popes. They become people who facilitate other learning. Any questions or thoughts you want to work through in regard to stability before? I probably should say this to you. Maybe it goes without saying, but that's why faithful teaching in the church is so vitally important. If there's faithful teaching in the church, in other words, if there are faithful preachers and teachers in the church, then there's a faithful handling of revelation. And I don't think that that can be taken for granted. And here's why I say that. I remember just after graduating from college and going out to Indiana. I was in a different denomination at the time. And I went out to their denominational college in order to take the church history class from them. And while I was out there, I got a chance to meet some other seminary students. And we started to talk a bit about their experience versus the experience that I was expecting to have at the seminary I was enrolled in. And one of the things that I soon realized was that their particular program had canceled all the biblical languages, had canceled all the theology classes, all the church history classes were gone. And I said, what do you have left in the seminary course? And they said, we have leadership. There are church growth principles, church growth dynamics, church administration. Those were the kinds of things that this seminary was teaching. And if you wanted to have biblical language, if you wanted to have systematic theology, if you wanted to have even exegetical classes, well, then you would go elsewhere to get them. And yet this was, they did have some preaching courses, but they weren't, in my mind, they weren't like the homiletics classes that I would have received. They would have been homiletics classes like, you know, sort of, you know, how to be a sassy public speaker, I guess, you know, that sort of thing. But I don't think that we can take it for granted today that there is faithful teaching happening in churches. I just don't think we can do that. There's a lot of...
He said, and seminaries.
And seminaries, that's true. That's true. So, any questions or thoughts that you might want to discuss? Yeah.
Well, it's interesting to me that the seminary here, you run into questions about baptism and other questions that there are differences. And you just look at the differences. I think it's not dividing the school. It's they're teaching both, and you respect the fact that there are others that don't agree with this. So you can live with that, I think, without letting it really affect your faith. You believe what you believe. He doesn't believe that. So he does baptism or dedication or, you know, that's just happening. Women in ministry, good example.
Yeah.
Just go on.
John, would you say that the seminary officially teaches anything but infant baptism?
At Trinity, no. I think somebody, that's a...
I mean, people may have different opinions, but there is one doctrine taught.
Yeah. They do allow diversity of places, women in ministry.
Yeah.
But that was a self-conscious decision itself. The baptism that we're...
Well, yeah. You know, the
believers.
Say that one more time.
Of believing families, covenant children.
Yeah.
not just children in general.
Yes.
You know, or,
sprinkle it around.
Hose them down on a hot day, you know, in the suburb. In the name of the Father.
Do a helicopter and you got a job. Yeah, that's right. We talk about essential and...
When we think about doctrine, we think about three categories. We think about essentials,
yeah.
And we tried to, remember, this is not as easy as you think it is, right?
No, it's
not. No, when you try to put the list on the board and say, what does a person have to believe in order to be a Christian? And, you know, it's not as easy as you might think. And then we have this category called non-essentials. And non-essentials are things that are secondary matters, things that are important but secondary. And then things, and I'll come back to that in just a minute, and then there are things that are adiaphora. Now, things that are adiaphora are things that are indifferent.
Right.
And they are, and I think they are a very small list. For instance, I think meat sacrificed to idols and the color of the carpet get put in that category.
Also vestments. Vestments would be put in that.
Yeah, I think this is a very small pot. And I think that when you think about doctrinal issues, this one really should come off the table. That, for instance, you don't put eschatology in that. Like a lot of people say, we just can't agree on eschatology. Let's just dump it in the adiaphora. It doesn't really matter. I'm going to pan millennialist. Everything's going to pan out in the end, right? That sort of thing. And I think that's a huge mistake, because if that's your thinking, then everything gets put in the adiaphora category, and Paul doesn't put that in the adiaphora category. Now that it leaves you with essentials and non-essentials. Now, I know what we have a tendency to mean by this, and I'm with that concept of whether the essentials and there are non-essentials, but I want you to know something. When we put, for instance, something like baptism in this non-essential category, if Paul were to walk in that door and he would see that on the board, he would smack me between the ears. Right? He would say, he'd pull out my hair, he'd pull out the fur of his beard. But you know, he doesn't put in there one faith, one Lord, one baptism because he would see it as non-essential. He sees it as absolutely essential. Now you could say, well, he sees baptism as essential, in other words, that you do it. I don't think he would say that. I think he would say, yeah, it's essential that you do it. But he would also say it's essential in who the recipients are. We couldn't say, for instance, we're going to get a helicopter and baptize everybody in the county, you know, that sort of thing. He would say persons are essential, mode is essential, and so on. He would say that the doctrine of baptism is essential. In fact, when you get to the book of Hebrews, you find that the writer of the Hebrews says, you guys are still in infancy. I've got to go back and teach you things about repentance and baptism all over again. And so the idea is that it's not essential and that we ought to know something about it. And so I think when we look at a text like this that talks about unity and talks about diversity, and diversity is the gifts of those who handle revelation in order to help bring unity to the body, we need to, I think, at least think rightly and remember that this category of non-essentials is oftentimes there to help us be unified when we disagree. And that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing at all. But I think we have to realize that this is really a category imposed upon many doctrines that just doesn't find support in Scripture. What?
Yeah,
you
just
I still can't hear.
If it's in Scripture, then it can't be non-essential.
Yeah.
If it's an emphasis in Scripture.
Yeah. Yep.
Well, yep. I just wonder if it has something to do, if you look at the different churches, I'll see something on Facebook about a church, and then I'll look up the church. I'll actually go to their website and see what you find on
Yeah.
it. And I just wonder if it has, I'm struggling with this issue as well. Mm. The Anglican Church in North America was founded and decided that women's ordination was not a non-essential. but our RPC church would say, no, that's not a non-essential, that's an essential, for instance.
Yeah.
Set that, I don't want to get into that.
Yeah.
But I'm just wondering if the if it has to do with what do you think the purpose of the church is? And I remember I was in a group once, and we said in this group that the that getting people saved was not the sole purpose of the church. And one of the longtime members was absolutely stunned. They thought the purpose of the church was to get people into heaven.
Uh-huh.
And there wasn't more to it than that. Right. So therefore, everything, if that's the leading point of the sphere, then everything gets shaped behind that.
Yeah.
So if getting people into heaven is absolutely the most important thing the church does, then other things are not as important. Therefore, you go to a page, web page, and they don't have any doctrinal statements.
Yeah.
They say, here's our vision.
Yeah.
Here are our goals. Right. Because it's designed to be least off-putting to bringing people in.
Right.
Even though once they're in, they may preach the pure gospel. I don't know. But I'm really surprised how many churches don't have a statement about what they believe.
Yeah.
Because what they do believe is the most important thing, overriding every other consideration, is getting people into heaven.
Well, you know, I was while you were talking, I was thinking about Saddleback Community Church, Rick Warren, America's pastor, right? I mean, think about how he built his church. He built his church by going around the community and asking unbelievers why they don't come to church and what would get them to church.
Yeah.
And if you don't believe that church, the worshiping community, is meant for people who belong to God and are called to worship Him, if you don't believe that fundamentally, then it doesn't matter what you do in worship, and you ought to do something that the unbeliever is going to do to give them the entertainment they need to get into church, right? And you're absolutely right. What you believe about worship is really fundamentally defines you. If you believe that it's just a missionary outpost,
mm-hmm. right.
that's, you know, everything you do is going to be shaped by that, including the very nature of what you are.
Yeah. And I got into a discussion with a person who said about communion. We ought to invite everybody to communion, have everybody take communion whether they believe or not, because it's an evangelistic tool. He said to me, Ted, why would you cut this evangelism off for people when they may come to Christ if you open up the communion table to everybody? With nothing. Not that we fence it off, but you
sure. Well, I'll tell you another practical one that I struggle with would be like preaching. So in my preaching, I was raised in a tradition where at the end of every message, you challenge people to come and receive Christ. Now, not necessarily come forward and receive Christ or raise their hand or so on, but you challenge them to come to Christ in some way, right? There's a challenge at the end. And it's been a very difficult transition to think differently about the message and who that message is for. If I'm in the context of the church, then I ought to primarily think that this message is for a believing community and not an unbelieving community. If it's not for primarily an unbelieving community, then I ought not to finish every message as if the believing community is unbelieving, right? I ought to finish the message off to a believing community with an encouragement from the word, right? And not with a challenge like, come to faith, right? Now, that's not saying that I shouldn't challenge younger people or people in the congregation who aren't in the faith to come to the faith, but in terms of what the church is a believing community. And if I believe it's a believing community, then I have to talk to it in that kind of way.
But this church, Christ Church at Grove Farm, it's an interesting set of issues that you get into. Baptism is one of them. And I can recall a service where two infants were being dealt with. One was baptized, and the other was dedicated. And that's a significant difference in what those families believe. And the pastor made the mistake of saying, now I'm going to dedicate this infant, and there's really no difference. And immediately after the service, I went up to him and I said, how can you say that?
Yeah.
How can you say that to this congregation? There is a difference.
Yeah.
And that got into a very interesting set of issues in terms of what happens to people that are not baptized, you know, what's the progress for them being saved?
I don't know. I lost my power, so it's okay. It's all right. It's good. I'm not sure what's.
Whoops. Is that the power, wonder working power?
It's the power, the wonder working power. I think, you know, and if, again, here's the thing with you, when you think about a church. When you think about a church, you think about a confessing community, right? And a confessing community is the Greek word is homologeo. And it's logeo is logos, right? Word, and homo is same. So when you are a confessing church, you're confessing the same thing God has spoken, and you're confessing the same thing together with God's people about what God has spoken. So when you come together as a confessing community and you kind of shrug your shoulders, right? And you go, I don't know what he said about this, right? That's one set of problems. Now, another set of problems, and you got to pick your problems, right? But the other set of problems would be like, you know, you go to a Baptist church and the Baptist church says, you guys believe in infant baptism, you can't join this church because we confess this. Or you go to a Presbyterian church and the Presbyterian church says, we not only believe in believer baptism, but we believe in infant baptism. So you know, if you only believe in half of that equation, you can't join this church, right? You know, that sort of thing. So that's another set of problems. But in my mind, either one of those is more of a confessing, is what it means to be a confessing church. You confess something. You say, this is what we believe the scriptures say, that sort of thing. So you got to pick your problems, you know what I mean? One thing, you know, there's a book, Three Positions on Infant Baptism. And I think Bruce Ware does the one, Sinclair Ferguson does the other, and I think Anthony Lane does the other one. And Anthony Lane takes the position that it's just good, that it all pan out. So it is the least interesting article to read in terms of, like, stimulating your thought. But anyway, go ahead, Kirk.
I think what's kind of interesting, and maybe I'm not going to be able to communicate it fully here, but just listening to you and Ted kind of go back and forth with some of the issues, you know, you said earlier that, you know, doctrine is important, having a good, solid biblical understanding. You said something about, you know, we need to be Berean. Is that really taking place within the church? I mean, it seems to me, listening to you two go and discuss some of the issues that are at hand, it seems to me that, I'm of this denomination, this is what we believe. I'm of that denomination, that's what I believe. Are we truly Bereans? Or do we truly approach the scripture willing to change?
That's a great question. And I just had somebody yesterday who was Orthodox in their belief come up, not
Eastern.
Yeah, Eastern Orthodox in their belief, come to me and say, you guys, you Reformed guys, you guys don't like N.T. Wright because he undermines your system. And I said, oh, man, you have the wrong impression.
You better tell what N.T. Wright is.
Huh?
You better tell him.
Oh, yeah. N.T. Wright is an Anglican priest who has served in many different positions. I think, well, he may be retired now, but I think the last position he was in is St. Andrews as a New Testament prof. I think he's probably retired. You guys might know better than I do. And he is single-handedly promoted the new perspective on Paul to not just levels of popularity within academic circles, but also within the church itself. And the new perspective on Paul is a sort of the new perspective on the way one sees the gospel as taught by Paul. And the new perspective really comes when one sees Judaism of Paul's day from a new perspective. N.T. Wright said, basically, Luther looked at the Judaism of Paul's day and said, Judaism equals Roman Catholicism, and I and others like me, we equal Paul. And N.T. Wright comes along and says, Luther got a wrong perspective of the Jews of Paul's day. Instead of a legalistic religion, Judaism was a religion of grace. And that casts a whole new shadow over the New Testament and how we read it. And so this guy was saying, you guys just don't like N.T. Wright because he undermines your Reformed theology. And I said to him, I said, no. If I'm committed to a system, then shame on me, right? The reason, for instance, I don't appreciate N.T. Wright is because N.T. Wright would say that here are the scriptures. Yeah, here are the scriptures. And if I want to read them correctly, then I need to put on, I'll use glasses, I need to put on Second Temple Judaistic glasses. In other words, I need to read the texts of Second Temple Judaism. Once I read the texts of Second Temple Judaism, then the Bible makes sense. And you see what that means. That does produce the priestcraft that I was talking about earlier. That produces the idea that says you guys need, and you can't just open your Bibles and read it and know the truth of God. You can't do that. What you need is, you, unless you're going to go and look at those Second Temple Judaistic sources and know what they say, you need me, because I know what they say, and I'll be able to tell you then what the Bible says in relation to them. And that's why I have a problem with N.T. Wright. And so that's outside. That's outside somebody coming in. Now, within my denomination, I have differences of within my denomination. For instance, my denomination for a long time held the congregational officers. In other words, you had a session, and then alongside the session, once a year you elected a president, a vice president, and a secretary. That's not Presbyterianism. That's an injection of congregationalism into Presbyterianism. We finally, just a few years ago, got that to change. And I was so thankful for that. But that's Presbyterianism. You eliminate congregational officers, that promotes a more pure Presbyterianism. So you have to be able to look within your own denomination and see where you think problems are that put you out of kilter with your understanding. For instance, I believe Presbyterianism is taught in the scriptures, okay? And these guys are going to believe that their Anglicanism, their episcopacy, is taught in the scriptures, right?
But I would say that bishops, from my understanding, are hyper elders.
But you're going to believe in your system.
I'm going to the Presbyterian Church now. I can do that because I happen to believe they have the correct polity.
But your system, you're going to believe your system is taught in the scriptures, or you're not going to do it, right?
Right.
Yeah. So they're going to. So. Yeah. I can't hear. So you. Yeah.
I do not believe that bishops, as we now have them, are taught in scripture.
Okay.
Bishops arose for practical reasons out of the division between elders and deacons.
Okay.
And a bishop, I don't use the word a bishop is ordained, I use the word he's consecrated, because he's simply an elder being set over a wider group of congregations. Mm-hmm. And for the unity of the wider church, I think they're useful. And so I take what's known as the Bene Esse view of the episcopate, which definitely puts it on the non-essentials. If you look at the articles, for instance, they say, who has the authority to ordain? And they say, he who has been given that authority in the church. They shouldn't. You'd think that as Anglicans, they'd have said the bishop. They didn't. Because they were open to the Lutherans and to the Reformed tradition. You guys are the ones that I think overinflate the positions. Really? You're more like the Roman Catholics.
Oh man.
It's
You know, it's only because I love you and I'm hurt so badly.
Just to follow up on the issue that I've raised before about having a dedicated and a baptized infant.
This is really in your craw.
It was interesting because I went to the priest that did this, sent that to the service, and he said, I said, where did you get that information from? He said, from the leader of our church. So I went to the leader of the church and I said, what are we talking about here? This is not good. And what happens to a child that's dedicated? Do we keep track? How many kids do we have that have been dedicated? Does the church do anything to be sure that they're eventually baptized? And there was no follow-up. There was no follow-up in the church. I said, well, that's not good. And, you know, so we need to be doing something for these dedicated kids that they're going to be going up. And then we had confirmation classes, you know, and where did the dedicated kids fit into the confirmation class? So there was a whole series of issues that were identified in this discussion I had with the pastor. I said, we need to get straight on this thing, or, you know, we're not leading people away.
Well, all of our... Go ahead, you were going to...
Well, because we believe in the 39 articles as an expression of our faith, and this is consistent.
Yeah.
So where are we?
Yeah, and I think that's a great point when you say there are the 39 articles. For us, it's the Westminster Confession.
Yeah.
And so, you know... And we would believe, to back to Kirk's point, we would believe, for instance, I would believe that the Westminster Confession, though is not an infallible document, nor would these guys believe that about the 39 articles, but we do believe that it's a faithful guide to help us exposit the scriptures. We believe it's a good summary, a distillation of what the scriptures teach. Now, again, I'm not so committed to the Westminster Confession of Faith that I don't see it. I see no problems. For instance, I don't buy the laws of consanguinity that are in the Westminster Confession. That is that, you know, if your wife dies, you can't marry your sister-in-law. You know what I mean? The Westminster Divines would have said you can't do that. The bloodlines are too close, and the Levitical Code would forbid that. I mean, I'm not so tied to the Westminster Confession that I can't see that, in my opinion, is an error, right? And my denomination recognizes that. So we have what's called a testimony, which is really a controlling document, is how we read the Westminster Confession 400 years later. And it says, yeah, the laws of consanguinity we don't buy these days. So, you know, I think just because you're committed to a system of doctrine expressed either in Westminster Confession, the Heidelberg, the 39 Articles, or whatever, doesn't mean that you don't have a commitment to reforming according to Scripture. It just means that you have... Huh?
Once conformed, always reforming. Always.
Yes.
Yep.
Once you... I mean... Yeah, you are... You're always reforming and refining your views according to Scripture. But for instance, I don't think that you look at the doctrine of Scripture taught in the Westminster Confession, when you look at the doctrine of God, when you look at the doctrine of Christ, so on. Those kind of things, in my mind, are very clear. And you can sort of like a room. The Westminster Confession is like the borders. You can change the drapes in here and nuance all you want, but you're not going to change the walls. And the confession is the walls. And once you go outside, for instance, once a person walks outside the doors of Westminster Confession Chapter 8, which is Christology, they've gone outside of the walls. Right? Yeah.
We have a whole group, ever since Schleiermacher, and certainly in our culture, it just doesn't believe in doctrine at all.
No.
It's kind of, you go to church and hum. I mean, you know.
Yeah.
It's just as long as you feel good. I mean, it makes me feel good. I feel warm and comforted.
Good fellowship.
Yeah, and this is what takes, I think this is
more
what.
Important than
This is what I think takes us to the point where we have to recognize what is it that brings the stability. Well,
right.
It's again, these... You know, Paul lists these diverse gifts of those who handle revelation. And what's revelation? Well, of course, it's the word, and how do we understand, and how we understand the word. And so the word really is central to us, and you know, we keep coming back to it, and kind of we have to govern our lives according to it. Well, yeah.
There just seems like there would be far more unity if the different denominations were actually staying within the walls and upholding the walls, so to speak, you know, those essential doctrines, that we would have more unity with one another. It seems like,
yeah, but
you know, just as an example now, I'm going in every direction.
Okay.
Each of us in this room are a byproduct of those who we've sat under. Primarily, I'm thinking of a guy at work, and we can take systems like Calvinism or Arminianism, and depending on how you've been taught as a layperson, it's going to affect the way you approach the scriptures and the way you interpret those scriptures. You know what I'm saying?
No, I don't think that's true. I think, you know, yes, of course there are going to be people that influence you, but for instance, I was an Arminian for several years upon my conversion. I was not Reformed Covenantal in my theology. I went from having been raised in an infant Baptist church to being a Baptist for a while, back to a Paedo-Baptist. I mean, you know, went into Calvinism and so on. And I believe that over the years of my life, there are people who have had influence, but I've tried to conform my life to what I believe that the scriptures teach. Now that's different than, you know, say the Roman Catholic Church that says, conform your life to what I say the scriptures teach. Right. Protestants, we believe in private interpretation, and I thank God for that, right? Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to continually, under the oversight of elders, right, conform my life to the teaching of scripture. Now, you know, that's just, I think that's just good Protestant biblical principles.
Right.
And the person who says, you know what, I was raised in this church, I was taught this way, da 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 da, and I'm not going to change, or I'm not going to look at the scriptures, or I'm not going to look at another position, that's a different story. Or the person who says, you know what, why do we need that doctrinal stuff? It just divides us anyway. Let's go by experience, and let's get warm and fuzzy with each other. And, you know, that's a different story, right? But the person who says, you know what, I have a doctrinal position, and I hold to this confession, and yet I want to love my brothers, right? And so, you know, that takes a certain personality, right? Like, that takes somebody that's not willing to raise everything to the level of a combat situation, right? I mean, you have to really decide in your mind what is worth dividing over and what is not. And I think that's where the essential non-essential yeah. comes in, right? That's where that becomes really important.
For me, it's, can I take communion with this group?
Yeah.
And
yeah.
If they're denying Christ, I can't do it. I'm sorry.
That's right.
It's just not possible.
That's right.
If they deny the atonement, I can't come there.
Yeah.
If they affirm those great things, I may have a different doctrine of what their Eucharist is than they do. But at least we're worshiping the same Lord whose sacrament this is.
Yeah.
I think what's really interesting, though, is, like you with you two guys, I mean, there are differences, and I can see those differences.
Yeah.
And yet I can see love for one another, respect for one another.
Oh.
But I think from what I've seen and listened and heard over the years I've been here is there's unity in the sense that you have a love for the word, a love for the truth, and there is room for correction and growth and stuff like this. I guess what I was saying earlier is you know, I had a friend at work that he would use a lot of verses out of context to make his point.
Sure.
And while I don't know everything that there is to know about Scripture, I'll be the first to admit that. I confronted some of those issues, and ultimately, in the end, I was confronted and said, God told me you're wrong. And that promoted disunity. There wasn't that room.
Yeah, but you have to think about it like this. Here you are, two guys, right? He's not, let's I'm assuming he's not functioning under the oversight of a session with a confessional statement that sort of reins in his interpretations, right?
Probably not.
I mean, you know, so here you are, you're two guys, and he's got God talking to him. You're not going to win in that situation. I mean, you're just not, right? That's why anytime somebody brings another stream of revelation into the mix, you're at a disadvantage, right? And so that's why the stability factor has to be the scriptures. If we're both appealing to the scriptures, then that gives us new footing. If this guy's saying, yeah, you're appealing to scripture, I'm appealing to scripture, but God's whispering over my shoulder and says you're wrong, then you know you're at a problem. You might as well just smile and wave.
I was reading a book by Karl Broughton, and he just laid it out. He said, the authority is not the scripture, it's the gospel, meaning the Augsburg Confession. But then he said, we don't, generally speaking, he said, in the Lutheran tradition, we don't list the books of the Bible. You Reform guys, you list all the books of the Bible, because you don't have a canon in the canon.
Right.
We do have a perspective on the canon, sure. But it's not a canon in the canon for us. The canon is the canon.
Yeah.
It's the whole book.
Yeah. Yeah.
But they don't. That was interesting. I didn't really.
Yeah.
Now, that may not be faithful to all Lutherans. That
yeah.
was his view.
Yeah.
But that, you see, then they let a lot of stuff go that you and I can't let go.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I just wonder if everybody understands what we just said. Because the position, we all believe the gospel, but Lutherans hold that there is a gospel within the gospel that interprets the rest of the gospel. That's canon within the canon. I mean, I'm just curious as to how many of the guys find this conversation interesting at all, because it's kind of been, this is the Bermuda Triangle.
I find it very educational, and I wish it would continue like this. Different perspectives from different people, I think it's very educational, and as long as you refer back to the Bible,
yeah.
I think it all fits together. I really enjoy the Anglican and Presbyterian discussions as well as others, so keep it up, please.
When I think of essential and non-essential categories, like a lot of times I'm tempted to think more clear versus less clear, and I don't know that that's necessarily the right way to think of it.
No.
So not to beat the dead horse on baptism, but I'm going to beat the dead horse.
Okay.
Because my son was recently baptized, and my family is all in the Baptist.
So church. Noah had the flood waters poured over him.
Yeah, Isaiah.
You're Isaiah?
Yes.
Wow.
So, in my
family, Isaiah's new?
What's that?
Isaiah's new?
Yeah, 5 months old.
Wow. Oh, that's
yeah.
great. Congratulations.
You got him back, guys, so
yeah.
But,
so anyway, go ahead.
My family is all Baptist.
Yes.
And they didn't understand. I mean,
sure.
The only thing they understand that is the Catholics do it by putting original sin and,
right.
you know. So I wrote up a little explanation for them, and they appreciated that. But I'm wondering if some, this is a question for you, is do you think that some formal debates cross-denominationally would be helpful for the church in some of these matters? Because, like, I had never even been exposed to that. I just thought that was like, why would anybody baptize an infant?
Yeah, yeah.
I thought that for a long time.
Well,
the whole ecumenical movement, you know, the World Council of Churches and all of that, tons of this stuff that they've wrestled with together and still not resolved everything.
Yeah.
But there's some good stuff in there that you don't have to discover the wheel all over again.
Yeah, that's right.
I guess I'm thinking more like in a local way, like a debate held here between a Baptist and a Presbyterian or something like that.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Because I don't think our average church member is exposed to that type of
I'm all for debates all the time. you know, but I do think that those kind of things help in this way. As long as they're done rightly and, you know, the people involved can be charitable toward one another and so on. I think those kinds of things indicate the importance of the issues, even the non-essential issues. They say this community is concerned about this, and so, you know, we want you to come and hear this go on, because we think it's important enough. When you don't allow those kinds of discussions or debates or whatever you want to call them, when you don't allow those kind of things and you suppress them, then, you know, then what happens is that, and I should say this, when you suppress that kind of dialogue and you don't teach your own position, that kind of leads in a direction that says they either don't know what they believe, they don't think it's an issue at all, it's very important at all, right? For instance, in my congregation, I know every time we do a baptism, it's kind of a polemic for infant baptism, because I know that in terms of the general Reformed world and evangelical world, you know, it's still a smaller group, and there's a sense in which I think for a long time Presbyterians just did it and assumed that everybody got it. And I don't think that's the case. I don't think everybody does know why we do it. And think about it, right? When you think about the New Testament, the Baptist is right, there's not a command in there that says baptize infants, nor is there a command that says don't baptize infants, which is what the Baptist wishes was in there. So the argument is on both sides is one of inference. And you have to look at instead of I think cherry picking passages, you have to look at a biblical theological covenantal argument that shows continuity between the old and the new. And I think when you do that, you begin to see the connections between circumcision and baptism, which are real.
Which the Baptists Baptists deny that connection.
They don't deny the connection insofar as they think that the circumcision is a sign of the old covenant.
Yeah.
But what they do deny is there's any spiritual implication for it at all. They think it's just geographical, just ethnic, you know. And clearly, it's more than that from the New Testament, which is why Christians can be called the true circumcision, right?
Paul seems to say that too.
One of the complicating factors is in the Western civilization, we've become incredibly individualistic.
Oh, yes.
So that you're not only fighting the historic battles about infant baptism, you're fighting the entire culture.
Absolutely.
Which is about me and my Bible, as if the church didn't exist, as if traditions didn't exist,
yeah,
as if hermeneutical traditions didn't exist. It's all so incredibly me and by myself.
Yes.
And so it's natural that would lead to adult baptism only, because that's when decisions can be made.
Yeah, yeah.
Doesn't Paul say circumcision is no longer required for modern Christian
citizens? Absolutely.
It seems to me he's kind of screwed that up, sure. But back to the question of baptism.
But it's no longer required because circumcision has taken its place.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Sorry, baptism has taken its place. Right. Yeah. Right. Go ahead. What were you going to say?
Well, I think our church, because I got into this in over my head, I'll have to admit, in my own church, I think our leadership is happy to go along with accommodating both groups. And there's not going to be a decision made, we're going to baptize. Because I said, I've never seen a dedicated infant baptized later in life. That's never happened here. Are we following up on that? What's our responsibility for the kids that are dedicated?
Do they require...
it's just silence. We're not there.
Do they require confirmation? No.
Well, that was one of the issues. What do we do in confirmation classes of dedicated kids? Do we have a special...
Well, do they even have confirmation?
We do. Well, that's another reason to give up. Anyway, we accommodate everybody. That's a nice thing about big non-denominations.
Well, there are three. Like I said, there are three positions, and you gotta. I mean, there's Bruce Ware's position, believer baptism. Sinclair's was paedo baptism, and you got Anthony Lane's.
Yeah.
Both are there. Were you gonna say something?
I was just gonna say Bruce Bickle. I asked him about this once because he's a Baptist.
What does he know?
I'll tell you what, ever since Zwingli, that's been my opinion. But anyway,
oh, no doubt, Bruce.
Bruce is good. I mean, Bruce could handle any question. He can't, not could, can't. And I said, Bruce, you know, the reformers supported infant baptism. You're of the Reformed tradition. You're a Reformed Baptist. What do you think about that? He said, well, they didn't go far enough.
Yeah.
That's his answer. So basically, the great reformers of the 500 years ago who kind of established the Protestant, they got so far with infant baptism, but they didn't shrug off this barnacle of Roman Catholicism.
Right.
It took the Baptists to go on from there to get it right. So they didn't go far enough. I remember, I think it was a great hitch.
You know what, though? You have to.
Puritans, too. He was a Puritan.
I just looked at the clock. I'll say this and then I'll let us go. One of the things that I think is really interesting is that, he's a Baptist guy, but he's very much a scholar, and he wrote a book on baptism. I can't think of his name, but he wrote in that book, and I use it all the time because he wrote that circumcision in the old means what baptism means in the new. In other words, they both point to the gospel. So, you know, it's interesting to me that though in the New Testament you have inference, but if you major on discontinuity, you cut off the old from the new and say, oh, all that stuff God said, just kidding. I'm going to do something different you didn't expect. But if you look at it from the position of continuity, guess what? In the Old Testament, there is believer circumcision and then infant circumcision.
Right.
And there is a positive command to baptize infants. Whatever. Circumcision and baptism uses two different words. Paul does, right? The point is that in the Old Testament, there is a positive command. If you look at the continuity, from the old to the new, in the new, God doesn't put the children out of the covenant. And so when he says in 2:39 that the sign is for you and your children, then any Jewish person who understood the old covenant would have understood, oh, the sign must be for me
and
my children. It's a simple argument of continuity. If you major on the discontinuity like the Baptist does and has to do, then they have to say, you know, God was leading us this way all these years and then said, man, have I got a surprise for you. And major on the discontinuity. If you see there is discontinuity in the old to the new, of course, there is discontinuity. But if you see the majority of continuity from the old to the new, that there's one covenant of grace with five exfoliations, five different openings, unfoldings of one covenant, it climaxes in Jesus, and there's a far greater continuity that would lead us to believe that children are still in the covenant.
Which Paul does. The Abrahamic covenant is absolutely essential.
I don't know how discontinuity can be the major hermeneutical factor when Paul says in Galatians 3, Abraham the believer,
right?
And calls us there the circumcision. If we are baptized, then we are the circumcision of Abraham.
Right.
You know? So, anyway, let's pray and then we'll close out. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us, and for the discussion. Lord, we recognize that even in this group there is disunity in terms of differing doctrines and so forth, and yet we're thankful that we have the Word of God and are able to read it and test our beliefs according to it. Lord, we pray certainly that you'll bring us to unity of thought, but Lord, we most of all pray that as we hold to the gospel, you would unite us around that and then bring all else into conformity in your time. And Lord, we pray that you'll cause us to be loving and charitable toward one another in the process, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right.